that it's all good stuff, and I agree. But I'll tell you, some of it's a whole lot more fun to teach than others. And we're heading into the good stuff. I've only had a few incidences of absolute sheer terror in my life. Actually, most of them have been parent-related, which we will not get into. But there was one that took place in late fall of 1992. Sandy and Joni and I were driving to Anchorage in our new, well, it was new to us, our little blue Subaru, and we just bought it used a few weeks before. It was in great shape, but it didn't have real good tires on it. They didn't have any studs on them, and they actually didn't have a whole lot of tread. But the thing went really fast. It was fun to drive, and we were driving around, turning an arm, doing about 60. 60 plus. Came around, you know, there's that section that's always shaded. Sun never gets in there in the fall. And came around a corner and hit a long stretch of black ice and rock wall mountain on the right. And there was this steep plunge down into the water on the left. And there was a car coming right at us the other direction. I had absolutely no control of the car whatsoever. I mean, there was nothing. And I can remember watching all of this, and I remember just glancing at my wife and my daughter in the back seat and thinking to myself, I have just killed my wife and my daughter. And I will tell you that incident affects my driving to this day. Absolute sheer terror. It was awful. Now, obviously, we lived through it. I mean, I'm here. But it was by the grace of God. I don't know how, but somehow the thing, we got between the wall and the car, and I slowed down, and we got control. But I came away from that thing realizing that terror is not always a negative emotion if it serves to bring about changes that urgently need to be made within us. Last week we ended our study in the book of Romans with a statement from Romans chapter 3 verses 19 and 20 that if we could hear what it was really saying would generate within us a terror if we accepted the truth of what Paul was saying and if we had no knowledge of what he says following those verses. Paul concluded his first section of the letter to the Romans, in which he presents his picture of the human race without Christ, by saying this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed, all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is what comes through the law. Not righteousness, not a changed life, just the knowledge of sin. Through the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul uses flawless logic to bring the human race to the point where we are forced to recognize that on the basis of our performance, every one of us stands guilty and justifiably condemned in the presence of an absolutely righteous God. Hopelessness, helplessness, eternal despair. Then, just before we ended last week, we saw Paul open a door for us in our dungeon, a door that we had not, up to this point, had even a glimpse of. Came in those first 6 words following the statement I just read. In Romans 3, chapter 21, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law." And today we're going to walk through that door out of our prison of judgment under the law of God and into a world of life and freedom that only God himself could have created. The next 11 verses, like so much of the book of Romans, are a highly concentrated passage. So we'll walk through it carefully because Well, what happens in these 11 verses provides us with the foundation for everything else that happens throughout the whole rest of the letter. Okay, Paul begins by saying, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now, apart from the law. And in those six words, Paul does something that had never been done before in the world of human religious thought and communication. He separates two concepts that had never been separated before, two concepts that to the human mind were absolutely inseparable. And I want us to listen carefully to what Paul is doing here, because everything else that follows hinges upon our understanding the separation of these two concepts. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." In that single statement, he separates righteousness and the law. Prior to this, the entire history of human religious thought and understanding has been based upon the inseparable union of those two ideas. Righteousness is keeping the moral law of God. That's what it means. The law reveals to us how we can pursue, possibly achieve righteousness. Who is a righteous man? Well, he is one who keeps the law. How is righteousness measured? It's measured on the basis of the moral law of God. To separate righteousness from the law is unthinkable on the basis of human logic. For Paul to say, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," makes about as much sense to the human mind as for me to say, "But now, apart from water, the Pacific Ocean has been revealed." To which you would respond, "Okay, Larry, now try getting a brain. It doesn't work. Pacific Ocean is water. Righteousness is keeping the law of God." And before we go any farther with this, I need to do something to help bring this back to where we live. You see, I think I know some of what has been happening in some of your minds during the last few minutes. You're in church, and you're listening to me talk about righteousness. Which makes perfect sense, because that's the type of thing that preachers talk about in church. That's what they do. That's what they're paid to do. But so far, what we've been hearing hasn't touched anything real inside you. Truth is, right now, you feel as if what you're hearing has almost nothing to do with the real issues in your life. And unless we find some way to bring what Paul is saying home to our lives, we are going to miss the most crucial piece of truth that has ever been given to the human race. See, even though Paul is talking about righteousness in these verses, that isn't the heart of what Paul is really talking about. What he's really talking about, and what he's been talking about through these first three chapters, is this horrible situation that exists between each of us and our Creator from the instant of our conception. Our spirits, our lives are utterly separated from the God who created us, the God who loves us. Which means that we have huge problems both in this life here now and in the eternity that's going to follow it. Right now, we are forced into an existence in which the only hope, only resource we have is ourselves. We have to somehow attempt to control all of life in some way that protects us from evil and provides us with a true sense of identity and security and allows us to handle every relationship in our lives with skill and with wisdom and provides us with everything we need to meet every physical, emotional, mental, and psychological need in our life. And folks, we are way over our heads. Having been designed by God to live our lives with Him, we're utterly unqualified to go it alone. Right now, see, right now, even as I'm talking, or maybe because I'm talking, what's really going on inside you is you are churning inside over some relationship issue, or some financial issue, or some security issue for which you have got no solution. And you've got no solution because you have not yet heard and trusted the mind and the heart of your Creator in that area. Or possibly you're just lonely. Your spirit is crying out for love, and you're living in an emotional isolation for which you have absolutely no answers. The picture gets even worse. It gets more bleak if we dare look beyond the grave. Because what we see there is ourselves standing before our Creator with our little pile of good deeds in our hands, desperately hoping that He will somehow overlook a lifetime of daily offenses against Him, and then we are faced with the terrifying truth that the only acceptable qualification for eternal life in the presence of God is absolute, total moral purity. You see, this is what Paul was saying to us in those first 2.5 chapters of his letter. This is not obscure religious theology. This is at the core of where we exist every minute of our lives. And when Paul gets to the point where he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed," what he's doing is telling us that for the first time in our lives, we don't have to cower in fear from the truth. We don't have to pretend God isn't there or pretend He doesn't matter. Because in the most amazing, unexpected, undeserved way, God has taken this huge barrier that existed between us and our discovery of His love, and He's simply taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let me see if this will help introduce us to what we're going to be moving into in the next 11 verses. For the next few minutes, I want you to picture yourself as a 10-year-old child. You're in the fifth grade. You are at the very bottom of your class in your schoolwork and your conduct and your social standing. You are the product of the very worst aspects of the foster care system. You never even knew your father at all. And early in your life, your mom's alcohol and drug abuse, repeated run-ins with the law, resulted in your being permanently removed from her and dropped into an unending series of foster care situations in which you knew from day one that your only value to those taking care of you was directly linked to the government check that they received for your care each month. Your 10 years of life, you've been in 8 different foster care situations. Some of them ignored you, some of them beat you, some of them abused you terribly, and the only constant among the whole lot of them was that not one adult in the 10 terrible years of your life gave any evidence that they cared about you as a person. And then something happens that alters the course of your life forever. House next door to the one that you're currently in foster care in is sold. New family moves into it. Almost from the day they move in, you find yourself fascinated by them. They have two children of their own, a boy a year older than you and a girl a year younger. Never in your life have you ever seen a family like this before. First thing you notice about them is that they laugh. Not the coarse, ugly laughter that you're so used to hearing when somebody tells a dirty story or gets the best of somebody else in the house. These people These people laugh with one another, not at one another. And they enjoy each other in a way that you have never seen before. You often see the father out in the yard with his son and his daughter after he comes home from work, playing tag or catch or dodgeball. And they laugh and run around screaming and wrestling, and they just enjoy one another. As you watch them, there grows within you an ache, a longing deep inside you to know that kind of happiness and that kind of love. But, well, I mean, of course, you know that such a thing could never be. I mean, not for someone like you. Not with somebody who has your past, and seeing their happiness only intensifies your own feelings of hopelessness and pain. And okay, that right there is where Paul has brought us when we reach Romans chapter 2, verse 20. What our spirits long for, hunger for the most, we just simply can never have. And then one hot Saturday afternoon, the most amazing thing happens. Dad's out in the yard washing the car. His children come out to help him. Dad suddenly looks over at you watching them. He calls you by name, asks if you want to help too. You go on over, not at all sure about how to act in this new world. You pick up a rag and start washing one section of the car. Neighbor's son has a responsibility of rinsing off each section as the others wash it, but hoses are tricky things on hot summer days, and all of a sudden the boy sort of misses the car and blasts his dad right in the chest with the hose wide open. Your first response is to wait for the blast of rage and profanity that you've come to expect from the adult males in your life. Instead, father just howls with laughter, and he charges his son, and he wrestles the hose from him, and he soaks both of them in the process. Then he turns and he sees you and his daughter watching from the other side of the car, and before you realize what's happening, he charges around the car and he hits you with a blast of water. And then he takes off after his daughter, who's squealing with delight as she tries to avoid the attack. You're standing next to the bucket of soapy water, and while the dad is charging after his daughter, you come up behind him and you dump the whole thing right on him. The water fight that follows is, well, it's the most fun you've ever had in your whole life. And it doesn't end there. When everyone is completely soaked, they invite you into the house, and they find some dry clothes from you from their children's wardrobes, and they invite you to stay for dinner. After dinner, the five of you play games until bedtime, and when you finally head home, you know that you've just lived the most wonderful 8 hours that you'll ever live in your life. That day begins a friendship with that family that continues to grow until several months later, the dad calls you over to his front yard and says he wants to talk to you about something very important. He talks with you about the friendship that is growing between you and each member of their family, and he tells you that all four of them have come to feel as though the family just is not complete if you're not with them. Then he says this: "We want you to know that each of us grown to love you very, very much. We've been talking a great deal recently about you and your relationship with us, and well, we're all in strong agreement that we want you to become a permanent part of our family forever. If it's all right with you, we'd like to take the legal steps necessary to adopt you as our child." Makes it clear that this is not just another foster care situation. They, They want to legally, permanently adopt you. You would take their last name and become their child forever. When he asks you if you're interested in such an arrangement, all you can do is stand there with tears streaming down your cheeks, nodding your head yes. As he wraps his arms around you and gives you a big hug, you hear him saying, "Well, I guess from now on you can call me Dad." Okay, now that is part of what's going on in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's talking about our God flinging open the entrance into His family and inviting us in as a gift by His grace poured out on us through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But that's only part of it. Let's return to our story and I'll show you what I mean. Your first few weeks following your adoption go just great. You move into their house, find yourself fitting into the family remarkably well. Then toward the end of the school year, something happens that just scares you to death. Your fifth grade teacher catches you stealing a $5 bill out of the student's desk next to you. And then there's no question about you being guilty. I mean, stealing stuff has been part of your life. One of the things you do best. You're hauled down to the principal's office, made to wait while the principal calls your dad and asks him to come pick you up. You're going to be suspended for 3 days. It's no big deal, but you find yourself just terrified about how your dad's going to respond. Probably he'll beat you like the others used to, or Maybe he'll use a stick or a belt. Maybe he'll be so ticked that he'll unadopt you and kick you out of the family. When he first arrives at school, he says nothing at all. He puts his hand on your shoulder as the two of you walk together out to the car, but he doesn't say much at all until you get home. In your mind, you keep running through all the possible things that he might be planning for you. He might beat you. He might just yell and scream. He might make you stay in your room for the next 3 days. He might even call off this whole adoption thing. Never in your wildest imagination could you ever have anticipated what really takes place. Once the two of you get home, he takes you to the couch in front of the big picture window in the living room. As you sit down on the couch, sits down next to you, turns toward you, places his hand on your shoulder, begins to speak. "You've only been a child of mine for a very short period of time. I know that. I know, too, that before I became your daddy, stealing was just a way of life with you. Took whatever you could get whenever you had a chance. And when I adopted you into my family, you became a different person. You are now and will forevermore be my child. Your last name, my last name are the same. And I want more than anything else in the world for you to know the truth about who you really are. My children are people of great integrity. They are honest, trustworthy. They don't have to steal because they've got me for their father. You have not yet seen those qualities in your own life because you still don't really believe that I'm your daddy forever. Right now, You're afraid to trust me. You are afraid to let me love you. I want you to know that I will be your father forever. I will always meet your needs in abundance. You did what you did today most of all because, you don't yet know the truth about who you really are. Together, you and I are going to discover that truth. I love you. I love you now. I always will. That is the doorway Paul is flinging open when he proclaims to the world, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. When we become his children, he not only gives us his name, he also gives us his holiness at the core of our being. Every one of us who have come to Christ have had times in our lives when, in our own way, we too have been caught stealing from the desk next to us in school. Yeah. There are always natural consequences to our actions. Sometimes we too get kicked out of school for a while. But the far greater issue, the one that matters the most, the one upon which our whole healing and rebuilding process rests, is the question of what happens between us and our Heavenly Father. Will he unadopt us and kick us out of his family? Are there limits to this apart from the law thing we've entered into? Will he explode in righteous rage and pour out his wrath on us? Certainly, he will work within our lives to free us from those sin patterns that have power to destroy us, keep us from becoming the people he designed us to be. But as we study our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, we are going to see that his intervention begins very much as it began in the life of that child in our story. It begins with our Heavenly Father sitting down with us and talking with us about the way things really are. We are no longer the emotional foster children of the world, kicked from one house to another with our value limited to whatever those around us can get out of us. Whether we realize it or not, we are now, in truth and in reality, at the deepest level of our being, sons and daughters of God Himself, people with tremendous value and great integrity. And the beginning of God's healing process in our lives is His fervent commitment, determination to tell us the truth about ourselves and to keep telling us until that truth becomes the basis upon which we make the daily choices that we face in our lives. This child in our story will find freedom from those destructive impulses from the past. And a sure and certain inner voice within says, you know, I know who I am. I know who my father and mother are. I know my brother and my sister. And I know that the people in my family just don't act that way. We are people of honesty and integrity with a family name of honor and a great purpose in life. And it works the same way for those of us in the family of God. That's just a little introduction into where Paul goes in the rest of this letter. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, before we come to you, we spend our whole lives pretending, justifying, explaining to ourselves why it just can't be any other way. You understand that. Thank you so much that your adoption of us didn't depend upon who we were before we came to you, or even how we act once we have entered your family. It rests totally on the fact that you love us. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will be able to accomplish his daily work of helping us to see who we really are. Taking that truth and allowing it to become the foundation upon which we make every choice in our life. We love you so much, Lord. We love being in your family. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.